Good morning. We read this morning again from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. And our passage this morning is from chapter 5, verses 12 to the end. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May God bless the truth of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, will you pray with me as we come to God's word this morning? Our God and our Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we come to your word, for this is your word. We ask that you would give us the help that we need to understand your word rightly, and Father, to understand its importance in our lives and in our church and in this world. And so, Father, give us grace by your Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, transform us, and conform us to the image of Jesus, we pray, in his precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. For the last few weeks, as we studied the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the focus has specifically been on the second coming of Jesus Christ, both in terms of the great hope that we have, knowing that Jesus is coming and that he's going to make an end of all evil and that we're going to be raised in him and that we will all be together with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And also in terms of that great urgency that Paul wants us to have and that we need to have to live our lives according to now as we wait for Christ's return and make sure that we remain prepared for Christ's return. And really, as we've seen this from the very outset of this book, really, it's not just chapters 4 and 5 that are focused on the second coming of Jesus. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians is focused on the second coming of Jesus. Paul is writing to Christians, the Christians in Thessalonica then, 2,000 years ago, and all of the Christians who have lived throughout the world since then, including us living here and living now, because he knows that we are living in what the New Testament calls these last days. He knows that this era that we are living in between the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and his second coming sometime in our future, he knows that this is the final era of human history in this world. And as we've seen before, this era of these last days is an era that's characterized by the reign of Jesus the Messiah, as he rules over his kingdom, as he builds his kingdom here in this world. both by pouring out judgment on his enemies in limited ways that are escalating more and more, and by pouring out his mercy on his chosen people, saving us by his grace and redeeming us and transferring us from the kingdom of darkness in this world into the kingdom of the blessed Son. This is an era that's characterized by both the ever-increasing activity of Satan to flood this earth with wickedness and with deception and with destruction and with false teaching and idolatry and immorality as we see all around us. And it's an era that's characterized by the increasing growth and spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Because as horrifying as evil is in this world, and as terrible as Satan is as he rattles his chains and roars like a lion in this world, he who is in us is greater than him who is in this world. And as thick as the spiritual darkness is in this world, the light of the gospel pierces it and can shatter it. And because Jesus, the King of all kings, the one who defeated death, the one who rose, the one who lives forevermore, he is with us always, even as he sits on his throne, even as he reigns from heaven. And we are united to him through the Holy Spirit who is given to us and who indwells us. And so our lives are characterized by victory. And so Paul's great concern, knowing that these days that we're living in are the last days, but not knowing how long this era of the last days is going to last, knowing that Jesus will return, but not knowing exactly when, Paul's great concern is for Christians to live every day as if it were the last day, prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, to remain awake, to remain alert, like we saw last week, by remaining clothed in the full armor of God, and especially in faith, and in hope, and in love, as we constantly strive to grow more and more in holiness and in boldness for the gospel, redeeming the time until Jesus Christ returns. That's been Paul's emphasis all along here in this awesome little book of 1 Thessalonians. And now, as we're coming near to the end of the book, Paul is eager to emphasize a very, very important aspect of the life of the church as we await for the return of Jesus. As the Christians there in Thessalonica, and as we here in Felton, and every other church around the world strives to live in light of the last days and to remain faithful and to be bold, to be effective for the gospel, there is an all-important aspect of our effectiveness that Paul wants to emphasize for us here that is absolutely essential to the health and the effectiveness of Christ's church in this world. And that aspect is peace. Peace within the church. Peace within the body of Christ and among believers in the body of Christ. And in verses 12 through 15, we're going to look just at two of them today, and then we'll look at the other ones next week. But in these verses, Paul emphasizes two massively important realities that have to be in place and that have to be operating according to God's word and God's will and God's prescription in order for there to be peace in the body of Jesus Christ. And those realities are the reality of how people in the church of Jesus Christ relate to and respond to their leaders within the church, and also how they respond to one another within the church. And in these verses here that we're going to look at this morning, Paul emphasizes the first one of those things. He emphasizes how the sheep must see and must act towards their shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. And next week he emphasizes how we all need to act towards one another in the church. And the bottom line that he's urging Christians to get and churches to understand is that all of the goals that he's been exhorting us to in this book, growing in grace, thriving in holiness, increasing more and more in joyful faithfulness and in boldness for the gospel, being successful in walking as children of light, children of the day, letting that light of truth and holiness shine into the darkness of the world. All of that absolutely depends on there being a real, persistent, Holy Spirit-fueled peace in the church. And that absolutely depends on sheep and shepherds in the church relating to one another in the way that God prescribes and God defines and God desires. And so the subject is peace. And that's a subject that's common and that's emphasized a lot in the New Testament, isn't it? Paul always, every time he writes a letter to a church in the New Testament, always begins that letter with a greeting that includes a proclamation of peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And then 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians here, 1 verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, Philemon chapter 1 verse 3, all of them have similar greetings. Some of them include words that other ones don't, but one of the words that all of them include is the word peace. And it's always coupled with that word grace. Grace and peace, Paul is constantly proclaiming right out of the gate to all of the churches that he writes to. And of course, all throughout all of those letters, as well as in Hebrews and in James and in Peter's letters and in John's letters, all throughout the whole New Testament, all of them talk about peace and the importance of peace in the church specifically, and they talk about it a lot. All of them are very, very keen for the church of Jesus Christ to be characterized by peace. In Philippians, Paul urges us to be constantly thankful, constantly prayerful, so that the peace of God will guard our minds and guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, he outright pleads with us to let the peace of Christ rule and reign in our hearts, to which we were called in one body. It has to dominate, it has to reign. Peace does. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews tells us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peter and Jude pray that peace will be multiplied, not just that it will exist, not just that it will be in some measure, but that it will be constantly multiplying. Picture it, exponentially multiplying in the churches of Jesus Christ. And then James, listen to this one. In James chapter 3, James says this. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that one, James 3:18, that one really shines the light on why there is this constant emphasis, this constant exhortation towards peace in the body of Jesus Christ. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness and holiness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, they will only flourish in the church of Jesus Christ when and where there is peace in the body of Jesus Christ. Any disruption to peace in the body is an interruption of the spiritual vitality of the church that produces and grows fruit in the church and through the church. And we all know that, not only from the teachings of Scripture, we all know that experientially, don't we? Because haven't we known churches that have struggled and that have faltered and that have failed because they lack peace, because there is bickering, because there is disunity in the body, because there is division, and Satan loves to sow all of that in order to hinder and hamper and thwart the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ. One of his main strategies is to take away peace and to sow discord. And that's why people who are like that, people who are disruptive to peace, they are dealt with so severely in the New Testament. That's why. In Titus, for example, Paul says, everybody in the church should avoid foolish controversies. And he means arguing over things of secondary importance. Things that aren't unimportant, but they just don't matter enough to threaten the peace and unity of the church. Avoid foolish controversies over genealogies, avoid dissensions, avoid quarrels about the law, for they are, he says, unprofitable and worthless. And then he says, as for a person who stirs up division in the church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a poor person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. If there is someone in the church who is a threat to the unity and the peace of the body of Christ, Paul says you got to warn him, and then you got to warn him one more time, but then you got to get rid of him. Because the vitality and the faithfulness of the whole body is threatened when the peace and the unity of the body is threatened. And there are all kinds of ways in which people can disrupt peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Selfish ambition can disrupt the peace of the body of Christ, the book of Philippians tells us. Insisting on your own way, 1 Corinthians 13, which is not love, can disrupt peace in churches. Pridefully and unlovingly dividing over those kinds of secondary issues that Paul talks about there in Titus can disrupt peace, and we see an example of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm better than all of you because I'm of Jesus. This was the attitude of the people in Corinth as they were posturing against each other and bickering and quarreling, and as they had airs of superiority, and the peace of the church was threatened, and so the effectiveness of the church was compromised. False teaching can also compromise the peace of the church. It divides, Jude tells us. And Paul warns against it too in Romans and in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. There are all kinds of ways that divisions can be stirred up in the church and that the peace of the church can be threatened, threatening the vitality and the effectiveness of the church, playing right into the hands of Satan, right into his strategies, to stifle the growth of the church and our witness and to bog us down and to give the world an excuse to call us hypocrites. Well, they say they all believe in Jesus, but look how they fight together. To give the world an excuse to speak evil against God and against his church. So see, striving for peace and maintaining peace and unity in the church at all costs is of paramount importance in the church. And not just because where there's no peace, it feels bad. It's no fun. That's true. But most importantly, the harvest of righteousness that grows prolifically from the Church of Jesus Christ depends on the bond of peace being maintained in the Holy Spirit. And so God's Word urges us to be of one mind, Ephesians 4, to all understand the truth of God's Word together, to not tolerate false teaching which divides, to not get caught up in quibbling over minor issues and secondary issues like genealogies and controversial subjects that may be interesting but shouldn't compromise our peace or that our fellowship shouldn't depend upon. The Bible urges us to be humble, to be loving towards one another, and on and on and on. Peace is of absolutely central and paramount importance in the body of Jesus Christ. And here now, in 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, and in verses 12 and 13, Paul is also urging the church in Thessalonica to be careful to preserve and to maintain a spirit of peace. And here, the way specifically that he's emphasizing, one of the key foundational, most important ways to preserve peace in the body of Jesus Christ is for the church to be ordered and governed biblically, and for the membership and the leadership of a church to be rightly related to one another always, and to function according to both the command and the will of God. He's focused on the absolute importance of the precious sheep of Jesus humbly submitting themselves to their shepherds that Jesus has put over them, and the importance of those shepherds being very, very, very careful to lead the sheep according to the will and the heart, the love, the grace of Jesus. And so he says here in verse 12, chapter 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And that peace depends on doing that, on respecting those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Those aren't three different classes of people. Those aren't three different kinds of people. Grammatically, it's clear that Paul is talking about one kind of person who functions in all three of those ways in the church. Someone who labors in the church, who is over other people in the church, and who admonishes people in the church. He's talking about the elders of the church. That's the word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to designate these leaders of the church who function in those ways. The Greek word is presbyteros, and it refers to someone who is in an official position of authority. Now, originally, the word presbyteros was a word that just meant old man, literally elderly person. And then, because very often in towns or cities or societies, it was the older men who had grown up, who had matured, who had gained wisdom through all of their years. Those were the guys who then took up positions of leadership in the community. And so eventually the word presbyteros just came to indicate the position of leadership itself and not so much a designation of actual physical age. So in a church, an elder could be an old man, like Donovan said. Or it could be a younger man who's been called and gifted by God to serve in a leadership role, like Joe said. Sorry, Donovan, it's not very nice to pit you against your son that way. The point is, in the New Testament, the word presbyteros isn't a reference to age, really, at all. It's a reference to that official role of leadership in Jesus' church. Timothy, for example, a young man who occupied a role of leadership in the church. He was taken up by Paul to become Paul's replacement, in fact, to become Paul's successor. And in that role of leadership, Paul told Timothy to let no one despise his youth. Timothy was a young man, not an old man. Let no one despise your youth. And what Paul meant by that was, look, Timothy, you are a young man, and in the eyes of some people, that might be an obstacle for them to respect you in a position of authority. And so, because I've put you in a position of authority in spite of your youth, don't give them any excuse to not respect you. He meant don't act foolishly, don't act immaturely, don't act selfishly, don't act impulsively, don't act ungraciously. With the wisdom and the grace of Jesus, Timothy, earn their respect and earn their trust. That's what he meant. Now, here in America, we live in a culture that is increasingly unbiblical in all kinds of ways, but think about a couple of them. We live in a culture that is increasingly egalitarian, insisting on equality, but not just in the ways that God has defined that we're equal, but beyond those ways. And this is a culture that is increasingly individualistic. More and more and more people demand to be treated and to be seen as equals across the board with no distinctions whatsoever, not even functional distinctions, not even distinctions in position or role. And increasingly, people expect and they demand that as individuals, they be afforded the right to govern themselves to whatever extent they want to the extent even that they refuse to submit to the authority of anyone else in their lives. In their hearts, they resist that. And so in our society, the very idea of authority and of leadership is becoming more and more increasingly unpopular, and it feels to people more and more on an instinctive level like it's a very bad thing. And of course, there's a whole other factor in that equation, isn't there? Which is that very often people in positions of authority have abused that authority and have acted foolishly and selfishly and immaturely and harmfully towards the people that they're supposed to be leading and serving. And whenever that happens, it tears down trust, and it seems to just affirm to people that positions of authority and that whole structures that are organized in such a way where there are positions of authority, that those are necessarily bad things. And that's the attitude of our world increasingly today. And so for all of those kinds of reasons, a lot of people in our culture, because they've imbibed the sort of anti-authoritarian spirit of this age, and because they've had bad experiences under someone's authority and been hurt by it, maybe specifically in a church, many people therefore reject the church and want nothing to do with the church or look for a church where there are not established roles of authority or where those roles are greatly diminished and the authority structures are designed and patterned after worldly norms instead of biblical ones. Many people in the church don't view the God-given authority structures in a biblical way. And then that becomes disruptive to the peace and to the life of the church. And also, many, many leaders in the church are unbiblical and are ungodly in the way that they lead. And that always disrupts the peace and the vitality and effectiveness of the church. And so many churches, like I said, are outright rejecting God's prescribed forms of leadership and substituting their own forms according to their own wisdom, according to cultural models, according to their own imagination, sometimes according to their own sin. And so in all of those kinds of ways, and for all of those kinds of reasons, the peace of the church gets compromised because we're not doing things God's way, according to God's design. And so when the peace is compromised, the life and the vitality and the effectiveness is compromised. Because, as Paul is proclaiming here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the peace of the church depends on the church being structured and ordered according to God's will and functioning according to God's word. And the reason that that's true, aside from the most obvious fact that everything always works best when we do it God's way rather than our own way. But also remember that Jesus' will, Jesus' way, the pattern that Jesus prescribes for things to work according to isn't an arbitrary pattern, isn't random. Our God structures things purposefully and according to his perfect wisdom, which is a revelation always and a manifestation always of God's perfect character, who he is, what he is. Jesus structures his church the way that he does because of who he is. See? Jesus appoints leaders to be over his churches because Jesus is in the ultimate position of leadership, of headship over his church. And Jesus calls those leaders, those elders in positions of authority, to lead like he leads, which means to be servant leaders, which means to be shepherds, because he himself is the great shepherd. So see, churches are not free to model themselves and to model the way that they operate after whatever example they think works the best in this world or at this time or in this culture. We must model ourselves after Christ always. Leaders are not free to model themselves after, for example, CEOs of corporations or tyrannical kings or world dictators who just get to have it their way all the time. They must model themselves after Jesus, who is the sacrificial shepherd. Elders are not free to allow their own desires and their own ambitions, let alone their own fleshly attitudes, shape the way that they lead. All of it has to be shaped by the wisdom and the mind and the attitude of Jesus, his character, his nature. So when Paul, for example, tells Titus in Titus chapter 1, he tells Titus to appoint elders over all the churches in every town and city in Crete where Titus was given charge. He's not just suggesting that Titus implement a structure of authority according to whatever cultural norms existed in the Roman Empire in that day. He's commanding Titus to implement the structure of authority that is specifically patterned after the way in which Jesus himself exercises his authority in his church. And we're not free in 21st century America to assume that the structure that's defined in the New Testament, well, that may have been fine in that ancient culture, but today in America we've progressed so much and we should implement a much more egalitarian and a much more democratic structure or a much more corporate structure because that's the society that we live in and what people here are going to be comfortable with. No. We structure and operate the church according to Christ's prescriptions in the New Testament because it's his church, not ours. And it's his prerogative to define how it runs, how it operates. And what he's prescribed in his word is patterned after his nature and his character as the good shepherd that he is. And so as early as Acts chapter 14 and Paul's very first missionary journey, as he was planting and establishing churches, he was appointing elders to be shepherds and to oversee and to lead those churches. And that carries on all throughout the New Testament. And so not only does he prescribe in the New Testament scriptures that churches be led by appointed elders, he defines what that means by demanding that elders always exercise their authority as shepherds, not as dictators. So in Titus chapter 1, the command is to appoint elders over the churches. And in 1 Timothy 5, the command is for the elders to rule in the churches, to have authority in the churches. And in Philippians and in Titus and in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter, they're called to be overseers, men whose responsibility it is to keep watch over Jesus' flock, to keep watch over their souls, Hebrews says, to protect them spiritually, to provide for them spiritually, to care for them, to lead them, to nurture them, and to help them grow spiritually in the way that Jesus does for the good of the sheep, even when it involves making sacrifices like Jesus did as a shepherd. And of course, that's the other major word that's used all throughout the New Testament to refer to the function of elders in the church. Shepherds. And that's what they do. And that must be their disposition as they do it. So Peter, 1 Peter 5, exhorts church elders this way: shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So being an elder, being an appointed leader in the church of Jesus, does not mean, it cannot mean, must not mean being motivated by personal gain. Peter calls that shameful gain. Whether it's a motivation for money or for fame or for recognition or for superiority, for being able to always do things according to your whim and your desires, or for any other self-serving motivation, it does not and must not mean any of that. And it must not mean aspiring to a position where you get to domineer people, to wield power over them in order to bend them to your will and get them to do what you want. And we've all known and we've all heard horror stories about elders in churches who were like that, who were too heavy-handed, who were too authoritarian, who used their position to domineer over people, to lord authority over them. They used guilt, they used shame, they used fear instead of love and grace. And so they dominated instead of serving. They served self instead of leading sacrificially. They acted more like dictators, or at best CEOs, instead of the shepherds. But shepherds is what we are as elders, because that's what Jesus Christ is. He commands us to lead, but only as he leads, according to truth, and always in love, and always in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and always willing to make hard sacrifices, and always for the good of the sheep. So, the New Testament contains lots and lots of instructions. We're not going to cover them all here today, for how elders are to exercise their leadership in a church, and all of it is pointing straight to the character of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And Jesus exercises his authority, his headship, as a loving, self-sacrificing servant and as a shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so elders have to be all of that. Servant leaders. Shepherds of the flock, like Peter says there in 1 Peter 5. Recognizing that the sheep belong to him. It's the flock of God. These are his sheep. Because he's the good shepherd. And so the elder's leadership always has to come underneath Jesus's. Now in verses 12 and 13, Paul's main focus isn't really on what the elders are supposed to do. It's on how the congregation of a church ought to see and ought to relate to their elders in order to maintain the peace of the church. And he says right there in verse 12, respect them. And the word there is derived from a word that means to know, to understand. And what Paul means is that the church needs to understand what an elder is. The church needs to understand that it is Christ who has established that office and that position in his church and defined it according to his own character and his own nature and his own ministry to his church. And so respecting elders in a church is an extension of respecting Jesus himself. Knowing that he is both the good shepherd and the Lord of lords, and that he has instituted the office of elders in order to mediate his own authority in the church. Elders play a necessary and important role in Christ's body, in Christ's church. And recognizing and knowing that generates respect, which generates peace. And so Paul says, here's what elders do. They work among the rest of the flock in the church. They labor, he says. And they labor as shepherds labor in leading flocks. And that includes leading them to safe pastures. It includes going and finding them if they wander off. It includes feeding them, caring for them, and protecting them from the wolves and other threats. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in the city of Miletus. And while he was there, he sent for all of the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and to meet with him in Miletus. And when they came, here's what he said to them. This is Acts 17, it's verses 28 through 30. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now you hear the seriousness of the calling of an elder in the church of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock. Be very careful, he says, about your own lives, about your own attitudes, about your own motivations. And be very careful to pay careful attention to the needs of the flock, because that's your calling, to oversee this flock, to keep watch over their souls. Hebrews 13:17 says. And the urgency and the seriousness with which that godly oversight has to be maintained is highlighted by this reminder that the church of God, the people in God's church, the flock, the sheep of God, are the ones which Jesus Christ obtained by his own blood. These are the people Jesus died for, Paul says. If you're thinking of domineering them, if you're thinking of just whacking them with the pastoral staff all the time to keep them in line, remember, Jesus shed his blood for them. And you had better take great care in how you minister to them. And then he says to them this, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted doctrines to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so, the work that elders primarily do as they oversee the flock is centrally concerned with being the doctrinal and ethical sort of guardians of the church, to keep wolves and false teachers out and to keep immorality out. Elders have got to keep their eyes peeled for the wolves, for the false teachers, especially the ones that Jesus describes in Matthew 7. He says they're wolves, but they're dressed up like sheep. Those are the dangerous ones. People who call themselves Christians, and they're very winsome. They tend to be very attractive people, very, very accomplished teachers who are very, very good at drawing crowds of people who want to follow them. They become very, very popular, and they have a way of making their false teachings very, very attractive and very, very popular, which means that the elder's job isn't always going to be a fun one when they have to expose false teaching for what it is, even though it's become very, very popular. People have become enamored with it. Or people have become enamored with a particular false teacher. And sometimes an elder has to stand up and say, I know that that person is someone you really love and respect and admire, but that's a wolf dressed like a sheep. And they are selling false doctrine and not truth. And the elders also have to be the ones who stand up and point out the moral and ethical currents that come from the false teaching that may become very popular in this world are dead wrong. And that won't gain them much love often. Paul told Titus in his letter to Titus that this kind of thing was a rampant problem in Crete, and it was affecting the churches there. False teaching was very popular, and the result of it was all kinds of immorality, all kinds of impurity that was infecting the churches. And so Paul says to Titus, you need to appoint elders so that they can confront all of that, so that they can expose all of the ungodliness for what it is and remove all of that impurity from God's churches there in Crete. And so, see, the work that elders do isn't defined by what people like, isn't defined by what people want necessarily, or by what's trendy, or by what's popular, or by the demands of the culture. That's how CEOs of companies often operate. They're beholden to the demands of their shareholders. They're beholden to market demands for certain products and certain experiences that people want. But elders aren't driven by that kind of thing. They're driven by an urgency for the purity of the holiness of Jesus Christ to characterize his church, even when that is radically unpopular. And so the elder is not patterned after the CEO or the democratically elected public official. He's patterned after Jesus, as we've seen already. And he's patterned after, mostly in your Bibles, if you want to think, what precedent do we have for elders? Think prophet in the Old Testament. Prophets had the unenviable job of proclaiming God's word to people even when people didn't want to hear it. You remember God's commissioning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, having seen the glory of the Lord and having been cleansed by the coal from the altar, Isaiah pipes up and says, "Here am I, send me, I'll go. God, I'll say whatever you want me to say." And what does God tell him to say? "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." God's saying, "Look, I'm going to send you to preach to a people who I've already determined aren't going to listen to a thing that you will say. They won't hear a word of your message and accept it." Because the message that God gave Isaiah to preach was his judgment on their sin and their desperate need of salvation, and the fact that that salvation was only going to come by God's provision and could never come by the people's own doing. Nobody wants to hear that message in our flesh. But that's what Isaiah preached, even though he knew no one was going to hear it and accept it. And sure enough, when you get all the way down to Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah says, "Who has believed what they've heard from us?" Rhetorically, no one. No one's been listening. No one's accepted our message yet. But see, he didn't preach the word of God just in order to get numerical results. God told Jonah to go and preach, right? Repentance to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah knew that's going to be a really unpopular thing for me to do. And so he ran away as far as he could get. And then got himself eaten by a giant fish. He was terrified to tell the wicked, godless Assyrian pagans that they needed to repent. But God said, "You need to go and say what they don't want to hear." God told Ezekiel that when Ezekiel preached God's word to the exiles in Babylon, that it was going to be about as much fun as sitting on a thorn bush for him, or getting bit by a bunch of scorpions. When Jeremiah preached God's word, the people beat him up and threw him down in a hole and left him there because they loved his preaching so much. The elders in the church of God have to be ready to preach God's word in season and out of season, no matter what, and to tell people about their sin and to speak the truth in love, even when people despise them for it. And yeah, that does happen occasionally, and no, it is not very fun. Elders have to work. They have to study both the word of God and all of the trendy teachings that become popular in the church so that we can discern false teaching from the truth. And be prepared to expose the falsehood and to warn people of it and to denounce it. Elders have to be constantly ready to apply God's word to all of the needs of people's lives. Any relational needs, financial needs, emotional needs, psychological needs, spiritual needs, all the needs. Elders have to be ready to rebuke people when there's sin festering in their lives. To admonish people, Paul says here, warning them about the seriousness of sin. And the importance of repentance and the importance of remaining prepared for the coming of Jesus. And they've always got to do it humbly. And that's not always easy. Always got to do it graciously. Always have to do it lovingly. Never lording authority over people. Never domineering people. But always willing to speak the hard truth in love. And sometimes make the hard and unpopular decisions in love and for the good of the body. And they've got to do all of it with that mind and that heart of Christ. Because Christ spoke firmly and spoke directly and spoke unflinchingly, but always spoke lovingly. And always set his own personal interests aside. And always ministered to people for their good, even when it cost him. And it did cost him, ultimately cost him on the cross. And it's Jesus, see, who gives any elder the authority to act and to teach and to lead in His church. Elders are over the flock, Paul says, but they're over the flock in the Lord. We're stewards of His sheep, for whom He shed His blood and for whom He died. We serve at His pleasure. And we are bound by His will and we are bound by His character. And all of that, very simply, is why Paul pleads with the Thessalonians to esteem the elders of the church, to hold them in high regard, because Christ has appointed them, because they are an expression of Christ's own authority in the church, and because of the work that God has given them to do that is so critically important, not only in the church, not only in the world, but in each and every individual life of every individual sheep in the church. Esteem them, Paul says, not because they're awesome at all. They're just humans like you. They're just sinful people saved by grace like you. They're no different than Jeremiah. They're no different than Ezekiel. They're no different than Jonah. And yet I've called them to this all-important work that the goodness of your soul depends on. That the peace of the church depends on, that the growth of my kingdom depends on. It doesn't depend on the men. It depends on the word of God that I'm commissioning them to proclaim and to minister. What they do is in service to Christ. What they do is in service and according to His appointment. And so honoring Christ means honoring Christ's provision for His church. And of course, it goes without saying that Jesus is perfect, and no elder in any church is perfect. We're flawed, we're human, we don't always get it right in every way. That's one of the reasons that God's word is clear that there need to be elders, plural, wherever providentially that's possible in churches. So that it's not just one guy with two eyes and one brain and a heart full of sin, but a group of guys working together, combining their perspectives, combining their wisdom, combining their gifts, holding each other accountable in order to together serve Christ's church in the best and most Christ-like way possible. And what a joy and what a comfort and what an encouragement it is, having done it both ways, what a joy it is to do it the biblical way, to share the ministry, to share the burdens, to share the work of the elders together in the church that belongs to Christ. And what a joy, what a comfort, what an encouragement it is to serve in a church that does esteem its elders and by so doing preserves the bond of peace. Again, done it both ways. Many of you who have been a part of this church for long enough have seen it both ways. You've seen the seasons of dissension. You've lived through the turmoil of discord and the lack of peace. Some of that's come because the leaders didn't lead well. Some of that's come because the sheep didn't follow well. All of it's come because of sin and doing things unbiblically. And it hurts. And it destroys the effectiveness of the church. And it bogs down God's people. But what a joy it has been and continues to be to experience the peace that comes when there is godly leadership working together and when the sheep esteem those leaders as they esteem Christ. Hebrews 13:17 gives this command to the church. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy, not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you." And I know I speak for all of the elders here when I say that truly God has blessed our church with the great peace that comes when that kind of spirit characterizes a church. And it does here, right now, and it has for a good, long time. We haven't always done everything right, even recently. You haven't always agreed with everything we've done or understood everything we've done, even recently. but you've been respectful. And you have honored Christ and trusted Christ and submitted to Him by respecting your elders, and that has been a humongous blessing to all of us. Paul says that the life and the growth and the effectiveness of the church depends on the peace that depends on the sheep trusting and following their shepherds, on the congregation submitting to and supporting their elders. Hebrews is saying the same thing. It's to the great disadvantage of the church, to the great disadvantage of each and every individual Christian, to fail to respect and obey and submit to their elders. And it is to the great harm and destruction of the church for elders to lead in a way that is contrary to the clear instructions of Jesus Christ and according to the character of Jesus Christ. Elders who domineer and lord their authority over the sheep, and who serve selfishly and who are motivated for shameful gain, elders who are not careful with the word, or elders who cower, intimidated by the world instead of speaking the truth, elders who capitulate to the popular trends and currents of the culture instead of being faithful to God's word, all of that affects untold damage in the church of Jesus Christ and in the lives of the people for whom Jesus shed His own blood. Jesus, our Lord, laid down His own life, shed His own blood, sacrificed everything in order to save us by serving us and in order to make peace between us and God. And He wants that peace that has been achieved by His blood between us and God. He wants that to be manifested, and He wants it to be reflected in His church, in His body. And so pray with me today that God will continue to give us all the grace that we need to continue to be faithful as His church and to preserve that bond of peace in His church by loving and serving one another as He calls us to do. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're thankful to You again for Your word. We acknowledge that You are the Lord of Your church. We acknowledge that it's not our church, that it is the church of God, that it is the flock of God, and that we, every one of us, are the sheep of Jesus Christ, that He is our great shepherd. And we're so thankful for the provision that You've given to us, laid out clearly, laid out scripturally in Your word, that we might know how to run this church, how to function as a church, how to operate as a church. And Father, we're thankful for the bond of peace that You've given to this church, and for the fact that we have unity, that there is harmony, that even though we don't all see eye to eye on every single thing, that we all love one another because we love You and have been loved by You. Father, would You preserve that bond of peace? Would You preserve that unity and grow it and cause it to thrive? And would You use that unity to make our church, this church, Your church, an attractive place to the world, an attractive place for people around us to come and to be a part of this community as we seek to serve You and to build Your kingdom and to shine the light of Your truth into the world around us. And so, Father, strengthen us, give us grace, and build and grow Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.